Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We're thankful for that time of singing and praising you with our lips, praising you with our voices. Lord, I pray this morning as we look in your word and receive it and be reminded of the truth of the gospel, Lord, I pray that you draw us closer to you. God, I pray that we can set aside distractions in our hearts and our minds. We could focus on your truth and your truth alone this morning. I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he may bring conviction and joy and truth to us this morning. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you, Jesus Christ, for dying on the cross for our sins as our Lord and our Savior. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can make your way to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be continuing on in our series through Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And as you're turning there, I just have to be honest, growing up, I was a very poor student. And I mean that, I think sarcasm was an area of weakness that really hindered me from being a good student. I wasn't interested in being the class clown, but I just couldn't take things seriously. So just a little story of college, where I was at Messiah College, or now Messiah University. I was in a theology class. And I had all my friends in there with me. And the assignment was to partner off and pick a theologian to do a report on, about a 30-minute presentation on. So maybe my first mistake was choosing one of my really good friends who, very ADHD, ADD, very sarcastic, like me. And of course, we waited until the night before to do our presentation on Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King Jr., Martin Luther. And something we found and we thought would be a good idea was we found out that there was this thing called the Diet of Worms. Now, it looks like it's spelt worms, but it's in Germany, so it's pronounced worms. And we thought it would be funny by just saying, as we're going through the presentation, read the Diet of Worms, and we, with the accent, the German accent, we threw gummy worms in the air. We did it. We thought it was hysterical. I looked at my professor. He was like this. Right, and I'm like, I think we made a mistake. There's like gummy worms hanging off like the ceiling, like light, and I'm like, oh, this was a mistake. Poor audience, a bad timing. I thought it was still hysterical. But Martin Luther was summoned to Worms, Germany, by the Roman Catholic Church to answer for his heresies against that church. And this is where he famously quotes this, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And by saying that, he's refusing to recant his Reformation writings and teachings. And as a result of that, Luther's declared an outlaw, a heretic, and his writings were banned. But it's not so much about Luther that I remember or that stuck out. Rather, it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which another one of my friends did a presentation on him. He was a German Lutheran pastor during the time of Nazi Germany. So not like an ancient theologian, but pretty modern in history. He was known for his vocal opposition and resistance against the Nazi dictatorship and against Hitler, where some pastors or some churches would be a little silent or they'd kind of flee at that. He was vocally against and stood opposed to him. He eventually was arrested and brought to a concentration camp and was killed for being involved in resistant efforts against Hitler, which included plots to assassinate him. And it's interesting when you study Dietrich Bonhoeffer because we come up against this question, right? Here's this man who's evil. And in spite of that, this pastor, right, in the opposition he was, and there's not a lot of evidence whether he was for the assassination, but there were talks about it. And as a Christian, he wrestled with, do we go and assassinate and kill somebody? Right, so there is some wrestling in theology and in what it means to be a Christian there for him. But something that sticks out to me is in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which I tried to read, and it's very, very intellectual. It's very deep. I'm not a good reader. But there's a quote he says this, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." I think most of us have heard that that quote, have heard a variation of it. But I want to read the context in the paragraph of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's quote. So this is him in his book. "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man, the old self, which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow Jesus, or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it is the same death every time, death in Jesus Christ, death of the old self at his call. So as we continue our series throughout Colossians, what he's quoting here should sound a little familiar. Last week, if you weren't here, Paul laid out a couple of truths in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. He reminds us as Christians, as believers, we've been raised with Christ. We have been resurrected by God, that God has raised us, a spiritual resurrection. He then encourages the believers, we should seek the things that are above and set our minds on the things that are above, not on the earthly, temporary things here that perish. And then he concludes with this, just as we, as we have died in Christ, been raised up with Christ, we have security, our lives are hidden with Christ. He also says this, we will appear in glory with Christ at his glorious and triumphant return. So this morning I want to keep continuing, and let's look at verse 5 and read to verses 11 this morning. So Colossians 3, verse 5 to 11. Again, this is still in context of those previous verses. He says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, in those verses that we just read, Paul gives further application, further instructions for what, as Christians, our lives should look like because of our union with Christ. He instructs the believers to put to death, or to put off, which will be the focus of our sermon this morning. And next week, we're going to focus on the put on verses. So this morning, it might sound a little bit more negative. I don't think it will, but we're going to focus on the things we should be putting to death. And next week, the things that we put on in its place. So if you like to follow along in your notes, point number one we're going to look at is a command to kill your earthly nature. As believers, kill our earthly natures. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And as Bonhoeffer mentioned, as Christians, when we come to Christ, we die to our old life, our old self, as we follow Christ. We become a new creation. When we come to Christ, we're called from death to life, from darkness to light, right? We're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son, from slave to free. In John chapter 8, Jesus tells us this, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And Romans 6, which is our sort of neighbor verse and works with these verses in Colossians 3, Romans 6, Paul says this, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. me say this. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we come to Christ in faith, we acknowledge Him as our Lord and our Savior, the Bible's clear, we receive a new nature. One that is redeemed, one that is forgiven, one that is reconciled, one that's adopted in Christ. We could use this phrase, we have been born again, which we read in John chapter 3. We've been born again because of God's grace, mercy, and love. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul says very similar words here. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirits of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Many, and I'll kind of use some air quotes here, Christians, I don't know their hearts, I just can see their fruit. Many Christians are sort of stuck in this tug-of-war game with their faith. What I mean by that is they're kind of putting one hand on their old self and keeping it and holding it there, not wanting to let it go. And on the other hand, they're trying to hold on to Jesus and pursue Him and long and want to follow Him, yet they're sort of caught in this tension of the old and the new. And I would say this, it boils down to this. They love their sin too much to let it go. Right? We read these words, put to death, put it off. Right, put it off and then put on in pursuit of Christ. Those Christians want to live in this tension of the old and the new because they're not willing to put to death the old and put on the new. And Paul's point here in Colossians is that because of our union with Christ, we have to get rid of what's earthly in us, surrender it over to Jesus, and here's the key, allow the Holy Spirit to conform us more and more into the image of the Son. Throughout Scripture, it's revealed that sin comes from our hearts. And what Jesus offers to each one of us is a new heart, a new, spiritually alive, resurrected heart, and a heart that's indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So looking now to verse 5, right? Put to death what is earthly in you, right? There's the command, put it to death, kill it. In verse 5, Paul lists off these lists of sins, and we can summarize these as of sins of sensuality or a perverted love. And I want to go through each one and just briefly just discuss it a little bit. The first on the list we see is sexual immorality. This is a very broad term. It's not specific. It's broad, including any form of illicit or perverted sex. It can include sex outside marriage, homosexuality, bestiality, prostitution, all sex outside God's ordained boundaries. The next on the list we see is impurity, which is an unclean, right, status, impure, not pure, might be inappropriate actions, thoughts, or intentions, a contamination of character that's affected by an immoral behavior. The next down the list, we see passion. Some translations say lust. I think lust is more appropriate. It's a selfish passion or uncontrolled sexual urge. It's the idea and the thought of me, me, me. It's all about me. It's all about my pleasure, what I want. It's self-serving behavior. Then you see evil desire next, which I would say proceeds from lust, is a result from lust. Then you have the word covetousness or greed. I like greed because it's easier to say for me. It's greed. And that's an insatiable desire to have more. A greed that fuels, and I would say it's still in this context of sexual sin. It doesn't change the topic. It's still in this sexual immorality. A greed. And then ultimately we see, lastly, idolatry. A desire for more and more immoral sexual pleasure is nothing more than idolatry. Idolatry is when the center of attention, the center of worship, is not God. It's anything or anyone that is not God. Idolatry is a failure to trust God as provider of all things. Right? You're putting your trust and hope in something other than God. And some scholars say this, idolatry is the source of all other previous sexual sins that Paul has listed. So Idolatry is kind of this base, the foundation on which all these other sins are coming from. So again, mentioned before, each sin in this list that Paul lists out is a perversion of biblical love, of love, which can ultimately be drawn out to that last listed sin, which is idolatry. Idolatry, again, is doing what you desire instead of what God desires. It is worshiping self, worshiping me, rather than worshiping God. And I want to just kind of move on. Right now, we're going to jump to verse 8. We're going to jump to verse 8 and 9. Paul gives yet another list of sins that we should put off, and this list is a little different. We can call these social sins, or they contain perverted relationships, perverted speech. So starting from the top here, we see anger. Anger, one person said this, it's a continuous state of smoldering, of being resentful, of being bitter. It's like an ember that remains when a fire has died down, right? You could see it in the darkness, kind of just glowing ever so lightly, radiating heat, and potentially posing a fire hazard when what? Oxygen is introduced, wind, as other things are put onto it, if not handled carefully. Embers have been the start of many forest fires, many house fires. Right, so there's a danger to it, but it's a continuous. Then we see wrath. Wrath, someone says, is the opposite of anger. It's a sudden outburst, an aggressive outburst of anger. It's like using gasoline to start a fire. I don't know if you've ever tried that before. It's very dangerous. If you don't know, a little spark will light it up big. It's big, it's fast. Eventually it does sizzle back down because the gasoline burns off, but it's dangerous. Huge flames with just a spark. We see the word malice. That's the intention to harm others. And I would say this is specifically using your tongue, using your speech. We see slander, insulting others. Slander is malice put into practice. When you slander someone, you're making a false statement against that person. You're harming their reputation, their character. It's a lie. Slander, in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says this, slander is the behavior of those who hate God. Obscene talk, abusive speech. It's speech intended to harm or to wound others. In Ephesians 5, Paul would say this, filthy talk, foolish talk, crude joking. And then last in this list, going into verse 9, is lying to one another. And this behavior ultimately characterizes Satan, not God. Satan is the father of lies. God is truth. And I think in the context of the Colossian people, the false teachers, right? They come in, they're lying, they're bringing strife, they're bringing division, they're bringing what? Idolatry. They're taking worship and glory away from God. Yet gospel teachers are promoting harmony, unity, and truth among God's people. So we have these verbal, these social sins, which ultimately undermine the unity of the body of Christ, and they have no place in the church, and they must not be tolerated, accepted, or promoted, or celebrated. And like the sensual sins, Paul says, put them to death. Put them to death. Again, it is important to acknowledge that putting to death both sensual and social sins in our lives is hard. I'm not saying it's easy. Oh, just put to death. Easy. Okay, perfect. Great. No, it's hard. Again, but we don't have the power to do it ourselves. Oftentimes we try to. I'm not saying that. We have the Holy Spirit, God within us, who helps us, who transforms us, who convicts us of our sin, and leads us to all truth. There's a pastor preaching through this text, and he said this, sin never feels irresistible unless you want to be free from it. Just think about it. Sin never feels, I can stop anytime I want. I can stop, okay, look, can you stop tomorrow? Well, maybe next week. All right? Sin never feels irresistible unless you want to be free from it. The Apostle Paul tells us his own struggle with sin in Romans 7. And yes, there's some debate here as to what he's talking about. But I want to get to the end of what he says here. He tells us who delivers him from his sin. In Romans 7, verse 25, after this struggle is laid out, he ends by saying this, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So through Jesus, right, the Apostle Paul is saying he delivers us from sin. Moving into more applicational now. Church, how do we combat sin? Right, we're commanded to put it to death. That's good. That's great. We should. But how? I think these are some practical tips and things biblically we can look at. The first is this. Keep as much distance between you and that sin. Right? Keep as much distance from you and that temptation towards that sin. I've always heard people say, never bring a recovering alcoholic to a bar. It's like putting them back in the lion's den. In Proverbs chapter 1, we read this, "Do not let sin entice you. Hold back your feet from walking that path of evil." So don't even go on the path of it. In Proverbs 5, talking more against adultery and the promiscuous woman, the author is saying this, that for advice, "Stay far from her. Don't go near her door." Right? Don't go near it. I think of Genesis 39, where we have Joseph. Day after day, Potiphar's wife is coming to him. Right? And there's the temptation from the wife to Joseph. Then finally, at the climax of it, as she grabs him, what does he do? He runs. He literally is running from that sin or from that temptation to sin. So the first, keep as much distance as possible. So if you're struggling with a sin, don't go down the path that'll bring you to it. It's a temptation towards it. The second is this. So we are to put off that sin, but in its place, put on the things of Christ. And we'll talk more of that next week. And there was an analogy I saw where a pastor said this. He said, "What's the best way to remove air from this empty water bottle?" Right? We might just say, okay, maybe we just kind of squeeze it and get all that air out. And maybe that might be good, but there's still air in there. He actually said this, the best way to do it is to fill it up with water. Fill it up with something new. So as Christians, right, as we put off our sin, we put on in its place the things of Christ. We seek the things that are above. Our minds are on the things that are above. The best way to combat sin, putting on the things of Christ in its place. So taking this list from verse 8, right, instead of anger, put on grace. Instead of wrath, put on forgiveness. Instead of malice, practice love. Instead of slander, encourage one another. Instead of obscene talk, build one another up. Instead of lying, be truthful. Live a truthful life. The third way to combat sin would be this, have fellowship with one another, fellowship with other believers. We can find encouragement, accountability, and help from others. I forget how many times, but I think it's over 50 times in the New Testament, there's one another commands. And the cliche pastor thing is, how can you one another when you're not with one another? I didn't make that up. It's just a quote every pastor seems to say. But there's truth to it. We can't fulfill or obey those commands if we're not in fellowship actively with other believers. On a psychological level, even in the secular realm, a confessed addiction, where when you confess a problem or an addiction, and I would say as a Christian, you confess your sin to another believer, ultimately to Christ, but to another believer too, it significantly increases your chance of overcoming that sin. Right? There's a power to confession. There's a power to what? Admitting there's a problem, there's sin. So again, before Christ, within fellowship of believers, we confess our sins, we admit we need help, we find accountability with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And accountability is not judgment, right? Accountability is lovingly saying, have you struggled this week? Are you struggling? How can I help you? Here's what we should do. It's coming alongside. Not just sitting there saying, oh, you failed. How could you? That's terrible. Wow, you're messed up. No. Coming alongside to encourage and to love. Again, keep distance, put off and put on the things of Christ. Fellowship. The fourth, and I would say the most important one, keep our focus on Christ. Keep focus on Christ. This is key to victory, is our focus on Christ. A few weeks ago, Steve had in his scripture reading the passage of Peter walking on water towards Jesus, and what happens when he starts to sink. Why? Because he takes his eyes off of Christ. Right? There's a lot of application there that we can draw out. But I would say this, the more that we as a believer are filled with Christ, the more that we are sanctified, the more mature we are in Christ, the deeper our foundation, the more easily we can put off our earthly nature. Because we know the seriousness of sin. We know the dirtiness of it before our holy, righteous God. There's a hymn, Victory in Jesus. And I think most of us know it. The chorus goes, "Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood." As Christians, we can be victorious over our sin only because of Jesus Christ. It's not ourself, not how good I am, but what is it? The Holy Spirit working within us. It's the power of Jesus Christ, the gospel. He's given us power through the Spirit to put off the old and put on the new. So in point number one, kill, and I'm using a strong word here, put to death, kill our earthly desire, our earthly nature, our old self. The second thing is a question, why? I think it's a valid question, why? The simple answer could be, oh, because the Bible says so. That, yes, that is true, but why? Why do we put to death the old and put on the new? Paul gives us two reasons in this text. The first one is in verse 6. Sin invokes the wrath of God. Sin brings God's judgment. In Numbers chapter 25, in the first three verses, we read this. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, there's some strong language there. Throughout the Old Testament, there seems to be a connection between when the Israelites have sexual relationships or intermarry or go out and sort of flirt with the pagan culture and the pagan nations. It leads always to idolatry. Their relationship with the immoral pagan nations, the ones that are idolatrous, who hate God, hate Yahweh, it leads them to worshiping another god. It takes worship away from God into on a false god. We see this. Sin brings wrath, not blessing. And throughout the Bible, we also see the seriousness of sin against a holy and a just God. And in response to verse 6 right here, there's a commentator. His last name is Moo, M-O-O. He says this, and I thought this is brilliant. This is important. This needs to be heard. God's wrath is tied directly to his holiness and depicts the necessary reaction of a personal God to any violation of his character or his will. What does that mean? Because of our sin, we are separated from our Creator. Because he is holy and we are not. And not only that, but in order for God to be just, yes, God is love, but God is just. In order to be just, sin must be punished. His wrath needs to be poured out over sin. And you've seen the problem here, and I'll lay it out. God is holy, right? We are not. God is just. He can't overlook the sin. Since we are all sinners, we're all rightfully so deserving of wrath. Scripture tells us, right? You might be, okay, well, right. Scripture tells us that we cannot save ourselves. So where does that lead us or leave us? Helpless, unable to do anything. Right here we are, sinners deserving punishment, sinners who are unable to do anything, and what is missing? God's grace. God's grace. Right, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, God himself, has taken on flesh. He comes and lives the perfect, sinless life that none of us can. And on the cross, he takes on the full wrath of God, the punishment of our sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "For the sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Right? Because of Jesus' sacrifice, Paul tells us we have been forgiven of all our trespasses. Jesus took the record of debt that stood against us, the wrath that's due to us, and he cancels it by nailing it to the cross. And that should sound familiar because it was last chapter in Colossians 2:14 that Paul said that. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we receive his forgiveness. We receive grace, mercy, forgiveness because of the love of our Savior. And I want to say this, and it's important. At the cross, right, we see the cross here. We see two sides. We see the perfect justice and wrath of God, yet we also see the perfect love of our God. Right? Jesus died, taking the just penalty, the wrath of our sin, and then Jesus died taking on our sin because of his love for us. In Romans chapter 6, again, Paul says this further in the chapter, verse 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Then here's the well-known verse, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So sin brings the wrath of God, and as Christians, we've been freed from that curse of sin, from the penalty of sin. The Bible says we're no longer enslaved and bound to sin. We have freedom in Christ. We've received eternal life. We have the Spirit within us who allows us to put to death and put on the things of Christ, to walk in the newness of life, pursuing Christ for the glory of God. So why? Point two, the first is that sin invokes the wrath of God. The second we see in these verses is found in verse 7 and in verse 9 and 10. Paul says this in verse 7, Colossians 3:7. "In these you too once," past tense, "once walked when you were living in them." Right? Notice that past tense. This hints at a transformation of character. Right? Something that was but isn't anymore. No longer do we walk the way we used to before Christ. As we've said over and over, he's given us a new nature. We've been born again. We've been spiritually resurrected. Live and walk in that newness of life. A little further down in verse 9 and 10 now, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So the same truth here as in verse 7, we're commanded to put off the old and put on the new self. And in that last song we sang before the scripture reading and before the announcement time, it echoes a truth that's found in Romans chapter 5, where Paul would compare our old self as being identified in Adam. And then the new self is identified as being in Christ. In Adam, there's death, there's sin, there's destruction. Yet in Christ, there's free gift of grace, forgiveness, and life. As Christians, we no longer identify with Adam, with death, with sin. Rather, we are in Christ. We've been given the free gift of God's grace, which is eternal life in him. And at the end of this comparison, in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, if you want to turn there, maybe it's worth turning there. Romans 5, verse 18. So he's concluding his thought here, comparing Adam, Christ, Romans 5, verse 18. He concludes with this: "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men," that's Adam, "so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life of for all men," that's Christ. "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," Adam, "so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous," that's Christ. "Now the law came to increase in the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, flip back to Colossians 3. Looking back to verse 10, Paul tells us our new self is what? It's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This speaks of our sanctification. Right, that's a long, a fancy Christian word, sanctification. It's the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. It's spiritually growing in our faith and relationship with the Lord. And that's a continuous, it's a continuous word, an ongoing, ongoingly we're being renewed. One commentator said this, our new self is not at its final state. It is in a state of becoming. There's what? Sanctification. There's maturing. There's becoming more and more like Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says this, inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. Day by day. I would say this, sanctification doesn't fulfill and totally isn't you know finished until we pass away and we're before the presence of the Lord and we're glorified with glorification. Again, to summarize the second point, as Christians, why do we put off the earthly? Why do we put off our old self? The first is because sin brings the wrath of God. It opposes God. The second is we're commanded to take off the old, put on the new. Don't live in this tension, right? Don't live with the, oh, well, I really like this. I know I shouldn't be doing it, but man, it brings me so much joy and pleasure. And I just want to hold on to it, but I'll kind of follow Jesus over here when it's convenient for me. And then when it's, you know, I'll come over here. No. Put off, kill, put to death, put on, follow, obey. And we're being renewed by our God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit day by day. The third point in our notes and final point is this. We see our identity in Christ, our identity in Christ. In verse 11, and we'll conclude with this verse, Paul says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And we can go a little deeper into each one of these words, and rather than do that, let me just say this. The gospel has broken down barriers. The gospel has broken down the barriers of race. We see Greek, Jew, broke down the barriers of religious or religion, religious people, circumcised, uncircumcised. You have cultural, barbarian, Scythian, and then social, slave or free. So the gospel breaks down the barriers of racial, religious, cultural, and social. Jesus' death on the cross, the free gift of salvation, is for all who come to him by faith. It's not for a certain group of people who are just from this certain region here. It's not just for this person who's circumcised or this person who's free or slave. It's for all who come to him by faith. As a result, our identity is not in our past. Our identity is not in our earthly status. Rather, our identity is in Christ himself. Then we see in the last two sentences here, we see Christ is all. Christ is all. It's not talking that like pantheism where it's like, oh, well, you know, I guess Christ is the tree outside. He's the blade of grass over there. He's the pew. He's the smite. That's not what it's talking about. Paul's alluding to the significance and the power of Jesus. That Jesus is at the center of creation. And likewise, Jesus is in the center of new creation, of redemption. It's a call back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ is all. And then we see Christ in all. Now, this is not talking of universalism, where we could say, well, everybody in the world's going to be saved and everybody in the world's going to, you know, come to Christ because Christ in all, right? No. It's talking about the indwelling of the Spirit and the believers who have been born again. Christ is in all, regardless of race, of culture, of social, religious backgrounds. Christ is in his people. Again, Christ in all. Our identity is in Christ, not where we're from, not our background, not our culture, not our social status, how much money we make. And the beauty of the gospel is this, that when we come to Christ, we receive a new identity. We receive Christ in me. We become a new creation. And Paul reminds us and he encourages us to put to death your old self, and in its place, put on the new self, which is Christ Jesus. All glory to God. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We thank you for these awesome truths that we read in your word, that we have the Holy Spirit, we have God indwelling in our hearts and in our minds, and we are being renewed day by day, being conformed more and more into the image of who you are, Jesus. Lord, I pray, I know there are some of us here this morning who are combating sin, who are struggling in sin. Maybe some of us feel overwhelmed and weighted down and helpless in our sin. Lord, I pray that first and foremost, we bring it to you in repentance and admit that it's sin. But Lord, I also pray for the boldness of some of these members of some people here this morning to bring it to a brother or sister in the Lord and say, I need help. Will you pray for me? So Lord, we are asking for boldness. We are asking, Lord, for your power because you are more powerful than sin. We are no longer enslaved by our sin, but we are free in Christ. So Lord, I do just want to say thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that in our helpless state, while we were enemies of God, you died for us. We thank you, God, for your amazing love and your grace for us. And Lord, I pray that as we leave here this morning, we can remember our identity is in you. That our identity is not in our past of who we used to be or what sins we did. Our identity is not where we come from. It's not in our wealth or our materials. It's not in our race or our culture. But Lord, our identity is in you. You have made us a new creation. We've been born again, all for the power and the glory of God. So Lord God, I pray that you empower us by the power of the Spirit to live out these gospel truths this week. Lord, may you give us gospel moments and encounters where we can share the gospel and share the good news of Christ to those around us. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.